Today, we're going to speak about what? You know, the scripture tells us in Matthew 24, 45 through 46, to give food and meat in due season. So there's a scripture backing that, and there's also church custom. So that's what I'm going to do. I want today to do something maybe a little different, to give kind of a big picture, to give in somewhat of a chronological order what took place during the time of the Passover and the last few hours of Jesus' life, to kind of put it in order and make some comment about the different factors that occurred. I will cite Peter and Jude for giving and going back through this story that you're aware of. See, in 2 Peter 1:2, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent." I'm going to keep my word, in other words. You see, I'm going to do what I have to do. "To put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." And he says, "though you know them and you're established in the present truth." I'm not just saying you got the knowledge. I'm saying you really got it down. "Nevertheless," Peter said, I'm going to repeat it and bring it in remembrance. And in Jude 1, in the NIV, it says, "So I want to remind you, though you already know these things." Then he goes back and talks about leaving Egypt, the Passover. So I say that with, you know, tongue in cheek, that we have to sometimes repeat these things, and they're good. I find them very helpful to get the big picture sometimes, and that's kind of what I want to do today. So let's pick up the story, at least of the Passover. I like to go way back, but because of the time constraints, I'm just going to pick it up, let's say, in the Garden of Eden. Now, in the Garden of Eden, what'd they miss there? Huh? I missed something. But anyway, in the Garden of Eden, that's correct, right? There was a garden. Adam and Eve were in that garden, you see, and they committed a sin. That's where sin was first introduced into the world at that point. Maybe it was up in heaven with Lucifer, so we can go way back then. But they say, I want to start at this point. So that's when sin was introduced, you see. And you have to appreciate the devastation of that factor. You see, all mankind was cut off from the tree of life. They threw them out of the garden, put an angel there. No access to the spirit of life. So what was man's future? His future was just a few handfuls of days here on earth. Then it was death, eternal death, oblivion, darkness forever, no hope, cut off from God. You see, if you don't appreciate that, if you don't understand that, then you are likely to minimize and miss what was talked about here during the first message, the preciousness of Jesus Christ, of his life, of what he did for us, his body, his blood, all the factors that come into play during the Passover. So you got to accept that. See, because we hear, oh, yeah, Jesus Christ. Every time we think of sin, we think of Jesus, and we say, well, it's gone. We repent. But you got to think, what if there was no Jesus? See, then that helps you appreciate God sending his son and the Passover when you accept that. See, then we come to the next step, and the next step was in Egypt, because there we find the idea of an indication as to the solution. See, the problem is sin. The solution lies in Jesus and the Passover. So when we come to Egypt, you see, there we have an indication. Now, we have a lamb, and we have the blood. And because of that blood, the children of Israel, physical life was actually saved. Okay? That's because of the blood. So you see, but that lamb was symbolic. Symbolic. Symbolism plays a part in what Jesus teaches for the Passover. You see, by symbolic, they say they had a lamb. Lamb shed his blood. That's over here. That's the physical example. But then you got to say, what is the spiritual reality over here? What's the spiritual lesson that he's trying to teach? God's trying to teach us from that lamb that was without blemish, see, without sin, and the blood it shed. See, that's the symbolism that carries over. So with that, then we go on. You see that Jesus Christ was and fulfilled that spiritual reality that was symbolized in Egypt at the time they killed that lamb and spilled its blood. See, because we're told that Jesus Christ is that Passover lamb. He did fulfill and was pointed to the spiritual reality. That was the spiritual lesson that was coming out of Egypt. In John 6:44 and 1 Corinthians 5:7, John says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was crucified for us." So you see, that was the lamb. That's what we're talking about here. Sin the problem, Passover the solution. And you see, in the world, they talk about the Passover being Jewish, Jewish, Jewish. There's always that little bit of anti-Semitism that comes up. But here, it talks about Jesus being our Passover. Then we come down to the time to bring you in remembrance now of, let's say, the Passover. So before the Passover meal, Matthew 26, and sometimes I'll only give chapters now, see, the chief priests and scribes and the elders, they conspired. How are we going to kill this Jesus? How are we going to kill him? See, you got to think about that. Here's the Son of God sent from heaven by God the Father, and men are saying, how can we kill him? How can we kill him? In Luke 22, see, we are told that they feared the people. That's because the people in the whole, they saw Jesus. Jesus was a humble person walking among them. They liked him. They loved him. They listened to him. They followed him all over, big crowds of people. He healed them. It says they brought in their sick from all over, from different parts of the cities, and he healed and he made them well. So they said, this is a great man. You know, they remember they asked, well, if the Messiah comes, if there's a question about him being the Messiah, if the Messiah comes, will the Messiah do anything greater? See, so the people loved him. But that's why now these leaders, they were saying, hey, we got to be careful because that crowd out there, they like Jesus. So we have to be careful how we handle this. We got to get rid of him because we want to keep our power. Our power. See, this all translates over to politics today. Power, money, greed. So they feared the people. And here they are planning, and all the while they're planning and scheming, they're carrying out God's plan. That just shows how minimal, how meaningless man is sometimes. It's just like Pharaoh in Egypt. He kept saying, you can go, you can't go. God's just using them to say so that they will know me. And here they are carrying out the plan of God because God said, this is all part of my plan. See? Luke 22 and Matthew 26, it says, Satan, having put it into the heart of Judas. Now, you see, some of these things you got to read and you got to think about. He was really targeted, but he wasn't forced on him. There was something in his mind, in his character, that he opened himself up to this. Okay? So Satan, having put it in the heart of Judas, he went to the chief priest and he agreed, hey, look, I will turn you over to Jesus, or turn Jesus over to you, see, at some time when there's no people around and you'll be safe to come out and arrest them. And he did it for money. See, this is where we got to be careful with our lives. What hypocrisy. What hypocrisy. Jesus patting his disciples on the back, the rest of the disciples that were with Jesus, right, and talking to Jesus, and all the while in his heart thinking, how can I turn this guy over to the authorities? Hypocrisy. John 13:1, in Matthew 20, 17 through 19. See, Jesus knew that his time had come. Jesus was not ignorant of what was going on, okay? This was not a haphazard event. As you read through and put all this together, all a part of God's great master plan for mankind and subject to precise timing. So God was up in heaven talking to Jesus and laying out this plan. And when Jesus came to earth, he still had that memory of what was going to happen, what was required of him, what his mission was, why he came. See, he was just painfully aware that he was going to have to suffer. See, in Matthew 26, you see, while he was at Simon the leper's house, it tells us a woman anointed Jesus with oil. And the disciples, hey, look at that. Wow, that's a lot of money for that oil. That's expensive oil. You see? Yeah, well, why don't you take that or, you know, and you can give this to the poor. You can do all these things with it. Jesus said, hey, no. She's anointing me, he says, in preparation for my burial. So Jesus was well aware. All this was in his mind. Jesus knew that his death was right on schedule. In John 18:4, it says, knowing all things that would come upon him. None of this was a surprise. Jesus accepted this. He says, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to go through this for you and for me. See? That's the preciousness of some of the things that he did for us. See, in John 2:4, that's where you go on in many verses. And remember, that's where his mother said, will you turn this water into wine? And he says, woman, my time is not yet. A little adumbrant suggestion of the Passover that's come. Then you go through many scriptures, and he says, my hour has not come. It has not come yet. And they try to grab him and says, no, he got away because his time was not yet. Goes on and on. See, in Matthew 26:45, when the disciples were sleeping, and he woke them up, he says, you're still sleeping and resting? He says, behold, my hour is at hand. He kept saying before, no, my time's not yet, my time's not yet. But now he said, my hour, I'm ready to go, see. I'm ready to go. So Jesus' death was a time scheduled. It was on a time schedule. It was scripted out. And Jesus was willing to accept that sacrifice, that what was lying ahead of him, willingly doing it, willingly. So you see, the focal point, that was the focal point of Jesus' life. Everything he lived was coming down now to this very moment. That's why he lived. That's why he was sent. See, it's the focal point of his life, the focal point of our salvation. It's the focal point of God the Father's great master plan for us, all hinging upon this precious blood, this precious body of Jesus Christ and everything he did. So during the Passover meal now, Luke 22. See, Jesus sat down at the Passover meal. He told his disciples that he was not going to eat another Passover until it was fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Fulfilled means completely done in every particular. But you see, that's the negative. That's the negative. When you say it in the positive, Jesus is saying, I am going to eat another Passover with you. This Passover time is not done. It's going to continue on, and there's going to be another Passover. And I'm going to eat a Passover with you at another time when I return. So the Passover time is not over. It continues on, looking forward to that time when we can have it with Jesus. Then in John 13, during the Passover meal, Jesus arose from the table, laid aside his garment, took it off, laid it down, and the apostles were all watching him. See, the Passover, remember, there's a Passover meal. That's what they had. They ate lamb and unleavened bread and so on. Now something else was occurring. So the apostles were not too sure. There's disciples here, see? And they begin to look at him and ask, what's this going? What's going on? See? And then he began to wash their feet. See? He washed, he poured water into a basin. He put a garment on, and it could be a towel around the waist, or some say it was kind of hanging down and hang low so you could wash the feet and dry them off, you see? And they begin to wonder what this is about. And he was doing something that comes to Peter. And Peter protested. He said, "Oh, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet." Now, why? Why did he say that, you see? You see, the reason being at that time when the people walked on the dusty roads, or I don't care if they were stone, they were still dusty. They had open sandals. Their feet got dirty. So when you came to somebody's home, it was appropriate and proper that that person would say, "Hey, here, here's my hired hand. Here's my slave. He'll wash your feet for you." See, that's what Peter knew. They also knew that even in the Jewish community, even if you had a Jewish slave, he didn't have to wash the feet even. See, that's how humiliating it was. They felt it was beneath the Jewish slave to do. So the lowest of the low did it. That's why Peter protested. See? So Jesus said, "Look, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you're not going to have any part of me. No part of me." You see, now Peter wasn't saying, "Jesus, I'm not going to wash your feet. I'm not going to humble myself." Peter didn't say that. He says, "Jesus, I don't want you to wash my feet. That's too humiliating. You're too great a man, Jesus. You're the Son of God." Remember when Jesus asked, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Son of God." He says, "You know, God the Father revealed that to you, Peter." So Peter knew that. So Peter's attitude was right. He just didn't have enough knowledge, you see. So what did Jesus mean when he said, "You're not going to have any part of me"? No part of me. See, that's the concept or notion of having a part of something, of having, of being a part of something. We're part of the church. We're part of this group. We're part of a club. We got something in part of a prophet or something else. See, receiving a part, all of something, be it good or bad. Because in Revelation 26, it tells us, "Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection." Okay? See, then in Acts 8:21, when Peter was talking to Simon Magus, remember that? Simon Magus said, "Hey, boy, there's a power. Wow. I see that power that comes from God's Holy Spirit. Hey, here's some money. I want to buy that." And he got rebuked. "Your money perish with you." It says, "Simon Magus," Peter speaking, "you have neither part nor portion in this matter." See? You're not going to be a part of this power. Not you. You're no part of it. You're out of it. You're out of this club. For your heart is not right with God. So you see how serious that no part can be, right? You're going to be part of the resurrection, first resurrection, that's a blessing. Or you can be out of the club, no part. So he told Peter, "You're not going to have any part of this," see? So if Peter had no part of Jesus, he'd be cutting himself off from everything that this precious body and blood of Jesus Christ was meant to bring about. See, that he was going to bestow upon mankind. In short, Jesus was saying, "You're not going to have salvation, Peter, because Jesus, you must come to Jesus to get the God, the Father, to have salvation. There's no other way." So that's when he said, "You have no part." That was harsh. That was pretty harsh. Now, wasn't that kind of harsh for such a minor, inconsequential event? All they were talking about was washing the feet, right? That's all he's talking about. Quote, "That's all." That's in quotes. See, it was just symbolizes. Jesus knew that it symbolizes a spiritual lesson again, right? Here's an event, physical lesson, washing feet. What's the spiritual lesson? That's what we have to be alert for in some of these things. We can't lose sight of the physical, the physical, the physical. We got to know what the spiritual lesson is and focus on that, see? So Jesus knew there was something extremely important in the life of the Christian. So Peter recanted and said, Jesus, not only wash my feet, wash my head and my hands. In other words, Jesus, give me a bath. I'll go along with that. Give me a bath. But you see, that's not good. See, in John 13:10, Jesus had to explain. He explained something. He said, Peter, he says, understand, he who has bathed, need only to wash his feet. Okay? See, two Greek words, bathe and wash. See, two different Greek words. Bathe, suggesting that you're being in the water itself, bathing in the water as the ceremonial purpose of purification. See, the Jews had pools in a lot of different places, and they could go down and bathe, and they say, okay, you've now fulfilled some of the Judaistic requirements. You're ceremonial clean. Now you can do this or that. See? But washing, wash was one more specific limited thing, like washing the feet. You see, Jesus was making sure, in other words, that the act and meaning of washing the feet was not to be confused with the purification rites of Judaism. He said, no, this is something different. We're talking something different now. I don't have to wash you, Peter. You're clean, just your feet. So he had to explain, Peter, I'm not washing your feet further because they're dirty. That's not the point either. Don't think that, you see. See, he was washing the disciples' feet for an example, a physical example, a symbolic act teaching a spiritual lesson, you see. A living example of humility, and an attitude of service. Words you hear, they roll off the tongue easily, but you've got to be willing to actually do it. In Matthew 23:11-12, he says, but he who is the greatest amongst you, you want to be a big shot? You want to have the big Rolls Royce? You want to have all the good things in life? He who is greatest among him, let him be your servant. So you got to say, if I'm going to shoot high, then I'm going to have to go and I'm going to have to be a servant of the people. See, for whoever exalts himself, and I've seen men exalted come and go. See, they exalted themselves through some kind of political maneuvering. See, so they had an hour in the sun. But then as it says, he'll be humbled. God says, yes, you did it. You brought yourself high. And he said, now I'm going to humble you. See? And it says, he who humbles himself, washes the feet, be it as an example or an example in life, you see, he says he will be exalted. In other words, he tells us, bear each other's burden. Remember that? That's part of the Christian life. You see somebody in need, you help them, you give them a drink of water, you clothe them if they don't have food, you give them a little food, bear one another's burden. See? In 1 Peter 5:5, this is all part of the lesson. And this is what we, as seniors, teach our kids. Remember, we shake our fingers and we say, now look, you respect your elders, which is good and right. But then he goes on, he says, yes, all of you, you old guys and old gals too, yes, you're all included, all of you be submissive to one another. Clothe yourself with humility. Here's the lesson of the foot washing. Clothe yourself with humility. That's like your clothes. You just wear it. It's on you. You don't have to go and say, oh, well, I'm going to be humble over here, so now I'll go over and I'm going to show myself a humble for at this moment. No, you wear it like your clothes. It's always with you. It's a part of you. You see that? Where he says, God resists. Get that. God resists the proud. You want to be proud? You're duking it out with God. You're fighting. You're pushing against God. God's pushing back. He says, I'm going to push a little harder here. I'm going to push God out of the way. See? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, I just preached 3 sermons in Pasadena on Galatians. So I had to say, look, the book of Galatians, you start with the idea of knowing it does not do away with the law. But what does it teach? It teaches that things come, that all the parts of salvation come through grace. Through grace. When you have faith in God, it provokes grace. You cannot buy this precious body of Christ. You cannot buy his blood. It's not for sale. Not for sale. See? So that's what he says. It comes through grace. So and Jesus said, if you know these things, if you know these things, blessed are you if what? If you do them. If you do them. Right? Can you just see God in heaven? He says, why in the world you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do the things that I tell you to do? Can you see his frustration? Don't call me Lord. Don't call me master. Don't call me the boss, the big shot. Then when I tell you to do something, you don't do it. Then when I tell you don't do something, you do it. So you see how God sometimes gets a little frustrated with us. So he says, happy you know if you do them. In other words, knowledge alone is not sufficient. You can say, boy, am I smart. I know this scripture, and I can know that scripture, and I can repeat this scripture. Not good enough. You got to do them. You got to do them. So then you might ask, well, fine, he washed the feet of his disciples. Isn't that limited then, that ministers wash each other's feet, period, and that's all? See? No, because in Matthew 28:19-20, Jesus instructs his disciples to go to all nations and teach them to observe all the things that I taught you, okay, that I have commanded you. And then further, very strong point of proof, 1 Timothy 5:9. That's where they set forth the rules for widows to come in. And it says, well, how are you going to determine who's a proper widow? It says, well, you got to go on. You got to have good works. You got to lodge strangers. They got to relieve the afflicted. And what else? So we got to know if she's washed the feet of the saints. You see, now that was written back in 60 A.D. So you see, within that 30 years, it was very, very clear that the church members washed each other's feet. You see. So then in John 13, we go back to the Passover meal. See, he knew who was going to betray him, and he told Judas, Judas, you can get out of here now. You were through the Passover, through the foot washing. Now you leave. You're not going to take the symbols of the blood and wine. Go out. People thought, well, he's buying something for the Passover. We don't know if that was the case or he just got him out of there, you see. So he was true. Then Christ went on with the New Testament Passover. I say New Testament Passover. That's why in the scriptures it talks about Jesus dying, you see, because that ties in with the idea of a testament or a will. And he bequeaths the things to us. We don't work for him like a covenant, like in old times when it says, okay, if you do that, I will give you this. If you do that, I will give you this. In the testament, it's the will of Jesus Christ, and he dies and bequeaths it to you and say, everything about salvation is free. It's free. It's by grace. See? So it says, in order to get the Spirit, you have to obey, but you're not earning it. You are not earning it. It comes free. So then Jesus, now in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 13. So you put those together when you read it, and Jesus did something else that was not the custom at the time, you see, that they were watching. He took bread. He took bread and he broke it. See? Now, we have to understand that Jesus broke the bread because, like matzos today, it came in pieces, right? So you have to break it up so everybody can have a piece. You don't give everybody a whole great big piece of matzos, correct? So that's why he broke it up into smaller pieces. He did not break it to represent his body was going to be broken. He did not break it to represent his body was going to be broken. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, in some Bibles it reads, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." But you see, those words are not in a lot of the manuscripts, but may have well been added like some other additions, okay? See, because in John 19:33, he says the Roman soldiers did not break the legs of Jesus because he was already dead. And that was to fulfill Scripture, that his bones not be broken. In John 19:36, "For these things were done, the Scripture that not one of his bones will be broken." Okay? And that comes from the Psalm 34, 19, and 20. Okay? So Jesus said, "This is my body." Get that? When he, at the Passover, when he broke the matzos there, the unleavened bread, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Notice he said, "This is my body." He didn't say, "This is a piece of my body. Here's a piece of it. Here's the liver, here's the lung." No, "This is my body." See, that piece of bread symbolically represented the whole body of Christ. And therefore, using the bread as a physical example, see, to teach a spiritual truth again, a symbolism, to teach a spiritual truth. And that spiritual truth was in John 6:48. Jesus was the bread of life. Jesus was here as the bread of life, another symbolic teaching of Jesus living within us. Because in John 15:4, Jesus speaking, John 15:4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you." Jesus Christ lives in us. That's what Paul said. "The life I live, Jesus Christ living in me." That's what Paul come up with. And then John 14:20 is Jesus speaking. He said, "I, Jesus, I am in my Father, and you are in me," in Jesus. He said, "and I in you." So when we eat that bread, that's part of the meaning that we are partaking of the bread of Christ, of the body of Christ, symbolically. It shouldn't be a big problem. Oh, my, eating God's flesh. No, symbolically of Jesus Christ coming and living in us by his Spirit. That's the way he does it. And other reasons for the body, for the bread too, was Isaiah 53:5. 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "By his stripes," by the fact he was beaten and his blood shed at that time, you see, we are healed. So that's another reason. See, because in 1 Peter 2:22, another reason for his body, he says, "Upon his body he took the sins of the world," took all our sins upon his body. And, of course, we know they were transferred from there to Satan, because it says when Jesus returns, he returns sin-free, without sin. And then remember when Jesus was resurrected, he went to God the Father. He couldn't go to heaven with sin. He couldn't be burdened with the sin of the world. He was cleansed of that at that time, you see. So he went up there pure, see. Then in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus then passed around the wine and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the New Testament, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." Remember, sin is the problem. Sin is what caused the problem of the world, and it still is the problem today. And here, the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, the more precious than silver or gold, right, is for the remission of sins. He says, "And do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." See, remembrance, looking back at what Jesus did for us already and then looking forward to the great spiritual blessings that we have coming from applying his blood, you see. Now, one blessing that comes from the blood of Christ, which is very profound and very important, is Romans 3:25, 1 John 1:7. It says, his blood cleanses us from all past sins. That's very, very important. That's an important one. And then John 19:34, it says, Jesus' side was pierced with a spear. Now, pierced with a spear is to go all the way through. We know that blood and water came out, you see. It refers to a deadly wound, a deadly wound. So don't get a misimpression when you see the artwork where there's a little trickle of blood coming out. No, it wasn't a little trickle of blood. It was not a little trickle of blood. In Isaiah 53:12, that spear, if you look in the books, you got to do some reading in history and see the spears that they had. A long shank, but a long, thin point on it. See? Made for piercing, for killing in battle. And that was jammed into his side. Because in Isaiah 53:12, it says, his soul was poured out unto death. His soul was poured out, you see. Now, and that means to empty, and unto death. So the scripture, you see, when you read it, is out of sequence. It's the spear that killed Jesus. Jesus didn't die of a broken heart. Jesus died because the spear was plunged into his side and his blood emptied out. Pretty soon, he died from a lack of blood, which poured out. See, further he said, Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Now get that. Eat this bread and drink this cup. Now he's bringing both of them together, you see. He says, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Now we got something now. The death of the Lord. His death means something. I gave a sermon where I talked about the different facets of the body of Christ, how each one meant something. And here now we're talking about the death. In 1 Corinthians 5:7 and Romans 6:23. It says, the penalty of sin is death. Death. You commit sin, the penalty, what's the penalty? Here's the penalty. It's death. A death warrant. You are now condemned to death. Go on death row, you see. So, then it says, all have sinned. So we can't say, boy, I dodged that bullet. No, all have sinned. Paul's letting us know that. Okay, and suffered the penalty of death. But Jesus came. Jesus came and suffered the penalty of death. He died for us on our behalf and in our place. That's the way that applies to us. This is more of what Jesus did for us and God the Father did for us. So this blessing of forgiveness of sin, you see, Jesus suffering death, they work together to achieve an important result that you got to think about, or you'll miss it, you see. Now in Hebrews 9:24 through 28, Hebrews 10:10 through 12, see, it teaches us that Jesus' sacrifice was only to take place at one time. One time, God the Father says, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to die. He's going to suffer pain, but only once. I'm not going to keep sending him down there to do it over and over again. I'm going to bring him up here. He's going to be at my right-hand side. Sit next to me in heaven, you see, be an advocate for you, for me, but I'm not sending him down to die again. That's what Paul brings home very strongly. So now, if you sin and resin and repent of it, and you go up and say, look, I've sinned, but I've repented of it. They say, well, let's see what we've got over here. Oh, I see. Jesus died for you. Okay. Paid. Stamps it paid. Gives it to you. Your death penalty has been paid. You say, boy, that was easy. I just leave now. I walk out. But what happens when you sin again? What happens when you sin again? You see? And you come back. And you go back to the clerk of the court. And you say, hey, I sinned again. Now I repented of it. And now I'd like to get another one of those certificates. Free me of the death penalty. He said, well, wait a minute. No, you've already used up your silver bullet. Jesus died once. I'm sorry. He's not going to die again for you. You see? So you're guilty of death. You got the penalty. So just take this over and you'll go over to death row. See? Except for one reason. Except for one reason, God got your back covered. He got your back covered. You see, the blood of Jesus, this is where the blood of Jesus comes into play. Your sin is forgiven. You say, Jesus, I'm sorry I sinned. He said, fine, we'll take my blood and we'll cover that sin. We'll wash it away like it never existed. Like it never existed. You see that? Hence what? There's no sin. The guy says, well, there's no sin here. You see, your slate is clean. It's white. There's no sin. If there's no sin, what? There's no death penalty. Sin's been washed away. So there's no death penalty. He says, well, hey, you didn't do anything. You're free to go. You're free to go. You see, that's where it's important. Certain scriptures, I'm not going to have a time to read all of them here, but I'm going to go over a minute or two, but I promise if I do, next time I will cut my sermon short that amount of time. How's that? That'll be fair. Okay, see, so when it talks about the blood of Jesus and cleansing, see, that's very important. See, Psalm 51:2, David cried out, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me thoroughly, thoroughly. See, there's no speck of sin. There's no dirt left. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop, this strong lie. It's like taking someone, you scrub a kettle, and you get one of these brushes, and you have to brush and brush. That I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. That's what David's understanding was, you see. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, come now, let's reason together about this thing, says the Lord. The Lord talking. Though your skin sins are like scarlet. See, red, like deceits. Red. Though your sins are that red, that bad, they're going to be as white as snow. See? White. Pure white. See? Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. White as wool. Psalms 103:12. As far as from the east is to the west. Now that's the most extreme you could get. The east from the west. So he has removed our transgressions from us. That shows how precious, how important that blood is and the body of Christ. You see how they work together now so that we can have salvation. And see, then it was completed. Passover was completed, and he left to go to Gethsemane. So the New Testament Passover is over, and they're walking now to Gethsemane, where there's the Mount of Olives. And in 14:31, Jesus said, you know, let's go now. Let's arise and go. He knew his time was coming. He knew the hour was there. See, it had to be a timing or the resurrection couldn't take place on time. And that was part of the very definition and prophecy of what was going to happen and proof that he was the Messiah. John 15. They are walking to Gethsemane. Jesus gives instruction. There you can read how he talks to his disciples and teaches them. He says, I'm not going to be here often for long, so let me teach this to you. And then you get to Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. You can write these down. Jesus went with the disciples. He had most of them stay where he was, and he left and went off with Peter, James, and John. And it says his soul was deeply grieved. And you study the Greek word there, meaning really down, really bad, really depressed, see, really negative. of knowing what was going to happen here. Deeply grieved and filled with anguish, even unto death. I mean, a horrible feeling was on Jesus at this time. And he told his disciples, the three of them there now, Peter, James, and John, look, you stay here. I'm going to go a little further on. And he went on and he prayed to God, a very fervent prayer. See? And you can see the deep agony of Jesus was so deep that he thought about abandoning the mission. He says, you know, maybe I should abort this thing. Maybe I shouldn't go through this, you see. And that would have destroyed the entire master plan of God. Because Jesus said in Mark 14:36 and Luke 22, Dear Father, all things are possible with you. Now that was a very hurtful thing. Because here is God the Father and he loves his Son. And he's laying the foundation for prayer. It's a good thing for us to have in our prayer. All things are possible with you, God. Nothing is impossible. God the Father is the source of all power. Everything emanates. Life emanates. Starts with, comes from God the Father. Nothing outside. There's nothing is impossible with you. And God, dear Father, he says, remove this cup from me. Say, remove this cup. That's the cup of God's wrath, of adversity, of the horror that was going to come. In Revelation 14:10 and Revelation 16:19, it refers to the cup of God's wrath. That's what was going to be poured out on Jesus when he took all our sins. God pours out wrath upon sin. See? So he wavered. Jesus wavered. See, that's because in 1 Peter 2:24, we knew that wrath was coming because of our sins. See? That's what brings the wrath of God. Not Jesus' sins, our sins, you see. So he put the ball in the Father's court. What are you going to do, God? Can you imagine how that pierced God the Father's heart? Thinking, yes, I can do it. I can bring him back up here. He won't have to go through what's pending for him, see. But he said, if that happens, then the whole master plan of God falters. It drops. Everybody, we have nothing to look forward then to but death. No hope. But Jesus, committed to his mission, immediately recanted. And he said, not my will, Father. Not my will. Your will be done. That's what we want to have happen here. Your will. See, and God, and Jesus knew that God's will was to save all mankind, was to save us. He knew that. So when he said that, God, your will be done, he knew he was signing his death certificate. He said, that's it. I'm going to go to my death. I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to suffer horribly. And that spear is going to pierce my side, but I'm going to do that. I'm committed to it. So that's what he did. In John 17, Jesus prayed the Lord's Prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, on behalf of his disciples and you and I. John 17. Then we go on. Then in Mark 14, Matthew 26, Luke 22, and John 18, Judas knew now where Jesus was. He knew he was alone. It was dark, and this was the time. So he went up. I'm going to go quickly now. He kissed Jesus on the cheek. They knew who he was, and Jesus made his comment there. Luke 22:48. This is Judas. Judas, you betray me with a kiss. See, the word kiss is used about four or five times as holy kiss or kiss of love. You know, I could see where he says, what hypocrisy, Judas. Well, why do you give me a holy kiss? Why don't you just, you know, point your cotton-picking finger at me, you know what I mean, and say, this is the guy. So he was taken prisoner. He was taken to Annas' house there, who was the father of Caiaphas. They had a hearing. Then he shipped them over to Caiaphas' house. Okay, he went to the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. And then you know this whole thing was the setup by the priest because the whole Sanhedrin was there. Now, the Sanhedrin didn't meet in the evening, so it tells you it was a setup. You see, as we say in law, the stinger was in. See, the stinger was in. The waters were poisoned already. Then as we go through those verses, Jesus is subject to a mock trial. And then he's delivered to Pontius Pilate. See? And then in Luke 23, Pilate finds no fault in him. That's the interesting thing, is I make a finding, no fault in him. Then the Jews argue back, and the Levites, they say, oh, well, he committed this wrong over in Galilee. Oh, and Pilate says, great, great. See, just like the law today, a crime is punished in the venue in which it occurs. So he says, great, I can get out from underneath this pressure. All these wild Jews here screaming and shouting. I'm afraid I'm going to have a riot here. See? But this is perfect. I'll ship this over to Herod. Now, Herod, the crime was committed there? Take him over to Herod. Boy, I'm good. I'm through with this thing, see? But no, Herod talks to him, and Jesus doesn't answer him. Because Jesus knew, I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to put up a defense. I'm going to my death. I'm not going to deal with this here gangster, Herod, this murderer, you see? So he sends him back. See? So Herod says, I'm not going to have the problem in my jurisdiction. I'm not going to be called to Rome for wrongdoing. I'll ship him back over there to Pilate. And that's what they did. But again, Pilate says, look, Herod found no fault in him. I find no fault in him. You see, let me just chastise him and release him. But they won't take it. They won't go for that. So he says, who do you want? You want this criminal Barabbas or you want Jesus? He said, give us Barabbas. So you see, his options begin to get less. They got less and less now. He said, what am I going to do here? I find this guy's not at fault. They keep saying, you want to kill him? They say, we kill him. So again, Pilate delivered him up to be scourged, trying to get rid of this problem, saying, isn't that enough? You see, because he knew he had delivered up for envy. He says, I know. See, this guy was a great politician, Pilate. He could perceive. He had perception. He knew this was because of envy. He knew Jesus didn't do anything wrong, you see? And then what? Then he gets a note. It's from his wife. She says, have nothing to do with that just man. I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now that really got Pilate's nerve on end, you see, because he wasn't religious, but he was superstitious. He did believe in the gods of Rome. See, the gods of Rome, they were afraid of them. They walked around with a hammer and thinking everybody was a nail, see? So they were concerned. So that frightened them, see? Then he said, then he listened to the Jews in John 19, 7 through 9. John 19, and you know what they said? We want him punished because he said he was the Son of God. He said, uh-oh. Then Pilate was more afraid. He said, this is really a problem now, because I know that from my teachings, these gods came down to earth. Now, was this one of them? Am I going to punish a God that came down to earth? My life's going to be taken up short. So he was afraid, and he took Jesus aside. You see, that's where it gave meaning to these questions. He says, where are you from, Jesus? Where are you from? Tell me. I'm worried. But Jesus gave him no answer. No. As they say, everything was set. Everything was set. No time to give any more answers. Let's get this over with, Pilate. So finally the Jews came out and they made political accusations. See, this is very interesting from a trial standpoint, you see. Pilate said, take your king. Oh, take your king. See, kind of mocking. He said, oh, no, we have no king but Caesar. That's our king. Now, what a bunch of lies. Because they knew that Caesar was an oppressor. They rebelled against him. They hated him. They hated the Romans. They said, we're slaves. But, oh, now politically, you see, everything becomes sweet and clean. Oh, we have no king but Caesar. See? And Pilate, if you release this Jesus, if you release him, You are no friend of Caesar's. You're an enemy of Caesar's. See, now you have to read a little history to know that sometimes the Jews sent commissions from Jerusalem over to Rome to talk to the Caesars and say, hey, that guy, whoever he is over there that's running things now, he's a crummy thief. He's stealing your money, Caesar. He's doing all these things. He's killing the Jews. He's killing your tax base. He's going to cause a war. And sometimes the Caesar would say, hey, I believe these guys. You come to Rome. I want to deal with you personally, Pilate. So Pilate was afraid of that, you see. He was afraid. And when they said, you're no friend of Caesar's, that was it. That was it. He said, take him. Take him. I wash my hands of this. I'm not guilty of any wrongdoing. You see, put him to death. So Jesus was led away, and he was crucified. See, in the ninth hour, his sins of the world were placed upon him, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A plea, you have forsaken me. Then Jesus said, Father, unto your hands I commit my spirit. And that was an agonizing time for Jesus, because those sins that were placed upon him cut him off from God the Father. That's one thing about sin. They separate you from God. And those were dumped on him. And he no longer had that intimate relationship where he could call, dear Father. He says, I know my Father always hears me. I know he always answers me. But now, he said, you've abandoned me. You're not there anymore, God, you see. So he was fearful. He was alone, see. And he said, Father, I commit my spirit into your hands. It is finished. Now, it is finished gives the impression of, what a loser. Finished. Boom. Fall down like the guy running at the end of the race and just collapses. No. As one author brought out in the first time I read it, and it's true, it wasn't, I'm finished, I'm a loser, I fall at the finish line. No, it was a triumphant statement. I am finished. It is finished. Not me, not I, it. It is finished. I finished the work that God the Father gave me to do. I was successful in my mission. I remained sinless. So it was a triumphal cry. Then he died. Now this would brings an end to the earthly mission. And it's all over. His spirit departed, went up to heaven. And that was just the story would end there, except for the fact that it would be another dead Jew. That's all. Another dead Jew hanging on the cross. There were thousands of them. Have no meaning. It'd be meaningless. Death was only one step in God the Father's great plan of salvation. There had to be more, and we can't leave Jesus dead on the cross. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, if Jesus has not risen, your hope is vain. So the appropriate ending of the Passover story is not with Jesus' death. That was only one step, as they say, in the great plan. The appropriate ending here of the Passover is found in the angelic message of Matthew 28:6, he has risen. That's the successful end of the Passover story, or another way of saying, mission accomplished.